Let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 38 through 48. We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we come now to one of the classic difficult passages in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the injunction from the Lord Jesus to love our enemies, to refuse to retaliate, to not return evil with evil, to turn the other cheek. This is a powerful word and a word that historically has challenged the church in just powerful and unbelievable ways. By the way, it is really, really good to see John and Kim Harris sitting right there. John and Kim Harris are back with us today. It's really wonderful. Certainly been keeping you guys in our prayers. Great to see you here. A few years ago, a newspaper ran an advertisement. It was the Chicago Sun-Times. Ran an advertisement for Steve Muncy's Christmas program, Jesus of Nazareth, and it was being shown at the Family Christian Center in Muncy, Indiana. The advertisement listed, quote, that the production would have, quote, a revised script, waterfalls, 1,000 cast members, real camels, horses, and sheep. And then it had this tagline, I kid you not, quote, discover how God can heal you, extend your life, and destroy your enemies. You may have missed that in the original Christmas story, but it was present in this as well. Heal you and destroy your enemies. Rich Mullins, the great, late great Rich Mullins, the late Christian singer whose life ended too shortly, certainly from our perspective, Rich Mullins used to say, I know the Bible says, vengeance is mine, declares the Lord, but I just want to be about the Father's business. We laugh at that, but not in ignorance. We laugh because we know that the impulse toward retaliation is one of the most ingrained and organic impulses in all of human experience. No one has to be taught when they are hit to at least want to hit back. No one has to be taught to want to return evil for evil. No one has to be taught this innate sense of justice. In our fallen world, the idea of retaliation is taken in essentially with mother's milk. It's part of who we are. It's in our DNA. But therein lies the rub, that in our fallen world, this is the normal way to act. Makes perfect sense. It's instinctive, it's normal, it's even perhaps seen as healthy. We don't think well of people who just allow themselves to be beaten to death. So this idea of turning the other cheek sounds strangely otherworldly. But when we remember that the Sermon on the Mount is, in fact, the Lord Jesus' blueprint for life for citizens of the kingdom of God who reside in the world, remember, your residency is not your citizenship. We are in the world, but not of it. Our citizenship through the blood of Christ, received and appropriated by grace through faith, not of your own, but the gift of God. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And so we should reflect here, now, kingdom of God, mores and values and ethics and life. And the reason the Sermon on the Mount sounds so very, very odd isn't because it's upside down, it's because we're upside down. And in an upside down world, right side up teaching is going to seem necessarily very, very odd, and that's nowhere clearer than in Jesus' instructions not to retaliate with wickedness and with evil. The fact of the matter is, we should turn the other cheek because for us, this world is not all there is. We should view everything we experience here through the lens of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Remember that Paul called us ambassadors. We live here, but we were not made for here. We were not made to reside in a fallen world, reflecting fallen values, living life with fallen ethics. We were made to reflect the kingdom of God, the purity of the gospel, and the heart of Jesus Christ. Dallas Willard put it well when he said this, quote, when we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. Let me repeat that. When we are personally injured, our world does not suddenly become our injury. We have a larger view of life and our place in God's world. We see God, Willard said, we see ourselves in his hands, and we see our injurer as more than the one who has imposed on us or hurt us. We recognize his humanity, his pitiful limitations shared with us, and we also see him under God. This vision and the grace that comes with it enables the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not really understand what they are doing." And in fact, they don't, as Jesus well knew when he prayed this prayer over his murderers. So what I want us to do this morning is consider the amazing subversive words of Jesus in calling for his people to make a conscious decision not to retaliate evil with evil. Listen to the words of Christ. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, to understand what's happening here, I think we need to understand the whole range of potential actions when we are wrong. Clarence Jordan is a hero of mine and probably a hero of many of yours. At my last church, we lived maybe 15 minutes from the Koinonia community. The Koinonia community was an intentional, experimental Christian community started in the 1950s by a Southern Seminary Greek scholar named Clarence Jordan. Many of you have read or heard of the Cotton Patch Gospels. Clarence Jordan wrote the Cotton Patch Gospels. He rewrote the entire Gospels, positioning them in Georgia. And it was kind of an interesting thing he did. But Clarence Jordan had a lot of experience having to deal with enemies. If you go to the museum there at Koinonia, or if you know anything about the history there, Clarence Jordan had numerous clashes with the Ku Klux Klan, primarily because he paid black farmers the same wage as white farmers, which in South Georgia in the 1950s was not appreciated. The businesses of America's Georgia were shut to him. They were firebombed. His children, and in one of the documentaries on this, his children talk about bullets ripping through their houses, all of these kinds of things. It's actually film footage of the Klan driving slowly by Koinonia. You can go there today, and it's still a community that's trying to live out. And what Clarence Jordan was trying to do was live out the Sermon on the Mount, as he understood it. I want to live out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in a Christian way, here in this little plot of ground. And it's just an amazing story and a phenomenal story. And Clarence Jordan spoke a great deal on the Sermon on the Mount and reflected a great deal on this. One of the things he said was that you can view the whole gamut of potential responses to wrong suffered. For instance, if someone does something bad to you, slaps you, insults you, hurts you, steals from you, that there are four potential responses to that. And they start from left to right: unlimited retaliation, limited retaliation, limited love, or unlimited love. And Jesus references most of these here in this passage. Unlimited retaliation means this: that if someone takes one of your eyes, you should take two of theirs. If someone breaks one of your arms, you should break two of theirs. Unlimited retaliation is reflected in the idea that you should hurt those who hurt you more than they hurt you. And when I was preparing for this, I don't know why, just in my mind, I just, this image from the Untouchables. Remember this conversation between Jimmy Malone and Elliot Ness in The Untouchables, which, thanks to the miracle of Google, I have provided for you here. Now, do you remember this? They're discussing how to respond to Al Capone and all of this, and what their reactions to his tactics should be. And Jimmy Malone, played by Sean Connery, says this: you want to know how to get Capone? They pull a knife, you pull a what? They pull a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. And that's how you get Capone. Now, do you want to do that? Are you ready to do that? I'm offering you a deal. Do you want this deal? And Elliot Ness in the movie says this: I have sworn to capture this man with all legal powers at my disposal, and I will do so. And Jimmy Malone says, well, the Lord hates a coward. That's unlimited retaliation. Limited retaliation is reflected in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Unlimited retaliation means someone takes one thing from you, you take two things from them, right? That is, you up the ante in retaliating and in vengeance. Limited retaliation is referenced by Jesus in verse 38 when he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is slightly better because this means you don't take more than was taken from you, but you do take precisely what was taken from you. This is what's known as lex talionis. Lex talionis is the law of retaliation. And Jesus is quoting it here as something that the Jews were familiar with. And there is, of course, a pure justice about this. If you take someone's eye, if someone takes your eye, you get to take their eye. Someone cuts off your hand, you get to cut off their hand. That's pure justice. That is limited retaliation. The next is limited love. This is the idea that you love and show a kind of grace to your friends, your neighbors, and your family, but that your enemies deserve what's coming to them. Jesus reflected this in verse 43 of what we just read. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is limited love. It's kind of setting humanity on two different standards. You, I will show understanding to because you're my brother. Even if you wrong me, I may retaliate, but my retaliation is going to be tempered by the fact that I love you and I know you and all of these kinds of things. However, if a stranger or an enemy does this, then I have every right to just vent full fury and full vengeance on that person. Well, what Jesus is arguing for, as I understand the Sermon on the Mount, is unlimited love. That we love our enemies. And he reflected it in this way. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the repeated formula of what's called the antitheses in Matthew 5. The antitheses refer to the series of comments that say, you have heard, but I say. This is the formula. I know you've been taught this, but now I say to you. And as we saw a number of weeks ago, this formula should not be seen as Jesus contradicting or doing away with the law. Jesus said he did not come to do away with a bit of the law, but to fulfill it. Rather, this is Jesus interpreting the law in the light of kingdom values and showing them, as we've mentioned before, the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. There'll be a new covenant, the law written on your heart, showing us that righteousness is never really a matter of technical adherence to the letter of the law. It's not just a matter of, well, he took your eye, you take his eye. Rather, it's a matter of becoming the type of person who can break free from the whole mad carnival of the fallen world and dare to love through the Spirit's power those who wrong us. And so he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, there's something here that we miss if we're not careful. Charles Quarles is a New Testament scholar, and he pointed out that most Jews in the first century were right-handed. You say, how on earth would you know that? Actually, most people are and have been right-handed. That's one of the reasons why in the ancient world and even in the scriptures, the right hand is usually seen in a complementary way. The whole symbol of sitting at the right hand and by his right hand. This reflects the fact that most people, for whatever reasons, are right-handed. Now, left-handed people, let me just encourage you. Don't be discouraged, and don't try to force ambidextrous behavior on yourself. It could mean that you're more special than us. Remember, the world has fallen. So by and large, dominant traits in the fallen world probably aren't healthy. So those of us who are right-handed are probably more sinful than you. It's not true. But Charles Quarles pointed this out. Jesus said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, right? Well, for a right-handed person to strike someone on the right cheek, think it through, must mean it's what kind of slap? Turn to your neighbor. What kind of slap is it? Right-handed. Yeah, that's a backhanded slap. If you're facing someone, you're right-handed probably, and you slap them on the right cheek, that's a backhanded slap. Any of you ever been slapped backhanded? I did once in 10th grade. I said something impolite to a guy who stole a French fry from me. That's a true story. I was in 9th grade and he was a senior on the football team. The next thing I knew, I could not feel the right side of my face. I was stunned. So then I said, well, have as many as you want. You know, I just offered him all the French fry. But not out of anything noble. I was just terrified, frankly, of the guy. Did you know that the rabbis taught that a backhanded slap was actually more offensive than a frontway slap, open palm slap, because it was adding injury? It's not pure impulse where you might slap someone. There's a brief moment of contemplation when you want to add insult to injury. And so, for instance, listen to this. This is actual rabbinic teaching from the first century. Quote, the rabbis taught, quote, if he slapped him, he must pay 200 zuz. That's the fine if you slap someone. If he struck him with the back of his hand, he must pay him 400 zuz. If he tore his ear, Mike Tyson perhaps, if he tore his ear, plucked his hair, spat and his spittle touched him, or pulled his cloak from him, or loosed a woman's hair in the street, he must pay 400 zuz. So it was a grave insult is what he's saying here. What he's saying here is if you are insulted, backhanded slapped, you turn to the person your other cheek, ostensibly so that they might slap it as well. Now, let me just address, from my perspective, a massive debate that has historically throughout the history of the church surrounded this text. Does this mean, is this unqualified? Does this mean that, for instance, corporate institutions, communities, governments, nations must practice this? And there have been Christians who are strict pacifists who say that it does. That if you applied this militarily, you would have to dissolve the military, you would have to dissolve the police force, that communities as well must do this. Now, one of the things I want to say before I qualify this is this. I find qualifications of the words of Jesus to be profoundly irritating unless they are clearly warranted by Scripture, right? What we must not do is say, well, this sounds difficult, let's work on it until it's not difficult. And I've heard preachers do this with this. By the time they're done with it, someone slaps you, you can punch him in the nose and haul him to court. Clearly, Jesus is saying something here about opening ourselves up to be receptive without retaliation. However, a few things to consider. Number one, Scripture itself does not seem to apply this ethic to national and community entities. For instance, Jesus never condemns the military, and Jesus had more than a few interactions with soldiers. Romans 13, Paul says that the government does not bear the sword in vain, whatever you think that means. Capital punishment, some people say, no, it's just a metaphor for force in the military. Whatever that means, it does seem to be that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, governments and entities that must maintain social order are, unfortunately, justified in using force in justifiable ways. Now, does the Sermon on the Mount inform even these entities? Well, yes. I think it would tell even the police force, the armed forces, whatever, parents, for instance, who have to discipline their children. It would even caution us to make sure that what we do is just, but Scripture itself does not seem to suggest that governments should ban the military and let hostile forces come in and take over. Secondly, this, it's been pointed out, I think rightly, that the life of Jesus is the best commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. How Jesus lived it out. And it has been pointed out that both Jesus and Paul did not lay down their lives until it was the appropriate time. For instance, when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, he preaches from Isaiah in the synagogue. The crowd comes, they grab Jesus. Remember this? They take him to a cliff, they're going to throw him off the cliff. But it says, this mysterious wording, that Jesus did not let them throw him off the cliff. He turned and passed through the middle of them. Now, did Jesus sin? Why didn't Jesus turn the other cheek? Well, whatever that means, it must mean this, as someone once said it, we are to turn the other cheek, but this does not mean a blanket acceptance of evil on evil's terms. It was not Jesus' time. So is it cowardly then for a man or a woman to avoid death, to take reasonable means of protection? Clearly not, in a sense. Also, the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that when the Apostle Paul was taken to prison, he was whipped and flogged, and he protested his flogging on the basis of his Roman citizenship. Do you remember this? He said, is it right for you to do this to me, a Roman citizen? And then they set him free. Now, was Paul violating? No, Paul was part of the great mission of God, meaning that once again we must resist the innate human desire to make a law even of this. As I've said before, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount isn't that you walk away with a checklist for righteousness. That's what he's arguing against. So there is room for the Spirit to work. Well, then, what does he mean? What he seems to mean is this. Well, let me just add one more. Turning the other cheek does not mean turning the cheek of weaker people to their oppressors to be destroyed. Notice that the prophets routinely condemn those who oppress the poor and the weak, the defenseless, and it condemns the people of God for letting it happen. So turning the other cheek cannot mean that I'm walking down the street and a guy is beating a child to death and I say, well, the child just needs to turn the other cheek. No, you stop the guy from beating the child, right? That's because what we read in the Sermon on the Mount is informed by the rest of Scripture, as we talked about last week. The protection of children. A man who doesn't care for his family is worse than an infidel, Paul says. So we must inform this, but what does it mean? What it seems to mean is this, that unless competing biblical values qualify the rule on a personal level, if you are insulted or if you are demeaned, and within reason, if you are attacked, you should indeed turn the other cheek. Now, does this mean that you must let yourself be killed? There again, I think the Spirit's guidance. Paul and Jesus, I should point out, before the fulfillment of the Father's time, when he laid down his life on the cross, waited for the sense of God's perfect timing. So must we. Does it mean we should allow ourselves to be killed? Perhaps not now, but perhaps. The whole history of martyrdom, and Billy, the song we just sang about ancient words and the martyr's blood, there are men and women who have sealed their faith by turning the other cheek to the point of death. Were they wrong? Of course not. It was their time, and the Spirit led. So should I let myself be killed? Perhaps. Perhaps you should. Must I always let myself be killed? Perhaps competing biblical values would say, not now. Must I let myself be beat to death and my children be parentless, fatherless? Perhaps not. Perhaps in another situation, the Lord says, it's time, lay down your life and let your children see you lay down your life for the faith. So we give the Spirit room to work within biblical parameters. But as a core teaching, what it means is this, that you do not retaliate evil with evil. If you are struck on one cheek, you turn the other. And you do so for the glory of God. Now, it is amazing to me how some Christians have outright rejected the words of Jesus. Philip Yancey quotes a former national secretary of the Moral Majority who said this, quote, "We're tired of turning the other cheek. Good heavens, that's all we've done." Gary North, a Christian Reconstructionist, who, by the way, is, anyway, interesting guy, said this, quote, "Turning the other cheek is a bribe. It is a valid form of action for only so long as the Christian is impotent politically or militarily. By turning the other cheek, the Christian provides the evil coercer with more peace and less temporal danger than he deserves. By any, well, listen closely, by any economic definition, such an act involves a gift. It is an extra bonus to the coercing individual that is given only in respect of his power. Remove his power," here we go, "and the battered Christian should either bust him in the chops or haul him before the magistrate, and possibly both." Well, that seems to be the other extreme. That what Jesus meant here to Gary North is apparently nothing. That you should never let someone slap you and just take it. That you should never let someone insult you to just take it. The truth of the matter is, Jesus says what he says. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Do not insist on an eye for an eye. This is very, very difficult for American Christians. And I've heard it in churches. I pastored a church once, and this lady said to me, honestly, she was being perfectly honest. She said, "I have raised my sons to be men. I always like good, manly, hairy-chested talk. I like that. Men." Right. She said, "I've taught them to be men. And their daddy has taught them, if someone messes with you, you take their head off their shoulders." And I thought, wow, that's straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. What Christian virtues? Well, we don't want our kids to be wimps, but that assumes that this is being wimpy. That turning the other cheek is wimpy. I would propose to you that Jesus is more of a man than any of us have ever been. And that the Lord Jesus turned the other cheek to the point of laying down his life on the cross. And I would propose to you that perhaps we should consider the revolutionary character of the words of Christ. I think of Andy Stanley. You know Andy Stanley? Charles Stanley's boy preaches up in Alpharetta, Georgia. Charles Stanley's still down at First Baptist, Atlanta. Andy Stanley likes to tell the story about his daddy. He said when his daddy became the pastor of that church, he had a lot of opposition. There were people opposing him, and it was a really tumultuous time in the life of First Baptist Church, and it culminated in a business meeting in which one particular individual, a deacon in the church, I believe, a powerful layman who did not like Dr. Stanley, he came up on the platform behind the pulpit and slapped Charles Stanley in the face in front of the entire church. Now, I've been in some rough business meetings, but normally coming to fisticuffs is a little bit beneath us, I hope. But Andy Stanley, I've heard him mention this two or three times, said that that moment changed his life. Not that moment, but what his father did. His father did nothing. He stood and stared at the man and then quietly turned away. You know what that did? It shamed the man. And it broke the opposition, and that church immediately started growing and revived. Why? Because in the midst of that church, they witnessed life lived on different terms than retaliation. It's not always about getting your way. I think about Mother Teresa, who once went to a wealthy businessman in Calcutta. She was raising money for an orphanage, and she held out her hand, and she said, "Would you please give something for the orphanage?" And the businessman looked at her contemptuously and leaned down and spat into her hand. And Mother Teresa looked at it and closed her fist, and she said, "That's for me. Now how about something for my children?" I mean, what's happening there? I think about my friend Calvin Miller, who passed away earlier this year, who told me once that as a pastor in Omaha, Nebraska, that he once visited a man in the man's home who was just living a very riotous life and setting a terrible example for his kids. And Calvin Miller said that he confronted the guy. So they started talking. He said, look, honestly, you're going to answer to God for your behavior. And he said they were standing there in the man's living room, and he said, and you're setting a terrible example for your children. And Dr. Miller mentioned to me that the next thing he knew, when he opened his eyes, he was looking up at the man's ceiling. And he reached down and touched his beard and felt it soaked with blood, that the man had clocked him and knocked him out. And he said he stood up and thanked the man and quietly walked out the room. The next Sunday, the man was sitting in the pews, walked the aisle, accepted Christ, converted, and became one of his best leaders in the church. You tell me, what's happening there? What's the alternative? To fight him back? I will beat Jesus into you? Does that work? What's the alternative? Do you see how when we think it's nothing, Jesus uses it as something? And the law of non-retaliation is simply opening the way for the Spirit of God to work. What does it accomplish? What does it accomplish to turn the other cheek? Well, first of all, let me say that's a terrible question. We don't judge the value of the Lord Jesus' teachings on the basis of what it accomplishes from our perspective. They're valuable because he said it. Theology is not judged by pragmatism. Does it work? That's an American thing to say. Does it work? Well, from the human perspective, no, it's the worst idea ever. Turn the other cheek doesn't work the way we think of it, but it works in the kingdom of God. But what does it accomplish? A few things. Turning the other cheek short circuits the inherently escalating cycle of violence that continues if we return violence for violence. Do you realize that violence is a cycle? He hits you, you hit him, he hits you back, you hit him. It never ends. This happens with nations, it happens in marriages, it happens all the time. Someone's got to be willing to stop. And Jesus says, as my people, you're the one who stops. Number two, turning the other cheek demonstrates to the one who has hurt us that their injury is not the sum total of our existence. But we act like it is. Can you believe what she said about me? Can you believe he did this to me? As if all of reality is now defined by the universe-stopping fact that you have been wronged. But the point is, it's not a universe-stopping fact. You are a child of the kingdom of God, blood bought by one who remained silent before men who crucified him. The sum total of your existence cannot be vengeance. Thirdly, it accomplishes this. It sometimes disarms the wrongdoer. Could be that he's really bad news, just gonna beat you to death, but it could be that he's stunned at your lack of reaction. What does someone do when they slap you in the face and you turn back and say, brother, I just want to tell you the Lord loves you. Want to give me another one? People don't know how to handle this. Do you see that that's a demonstration of otherworldly values in the midst of this world? Next, it sometimes shames the wrongdoer into repentance, like Calvin Miller, the man who punched him in the face and became one of the great leaders in his church. He was ashamed of himself. Next, it leaves open the possibility of winning the wrongdoer to Christ when we suffer before the wrongdoer like Christ. Listen to me. Your goal is not vengeance. It's his salvation. That is a stunning silence right there. Your goal is not, I will get him back. It's, I will see him come to Christ. Lastly, it accomplishes this. It demonstrates in dramatic ways the posture of Jesus before his accusers in the crucifixion. We tell people when we baptize them, you're going to get to act out in water the life of Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the immersion of the believer in baptism. But so is the case when you are struck and you do not return evil for evil. You're getting to participate with Jesus. What an honor. What an honor. to lay down your arms. So that is the first subversive act, non-retaliation. The second is praying for our enemies. Praying for our enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. Now, we might think, how do we do this? Well, we've got a couple tricks as Baptist Christians. One thing, we pray for them. We just pray that God would destroy them. Can I suggest to you that when Jesus says pray for your enemies, he is not talking about the imprecatory Psalms. Lord, strike him in thy wrath. I prayed for you. No, pray the grace of Jesus Christ on your enemies. The beautiful thing about being a child of God is you no longer have to vindicate your own name. Let's say you return violence with violence and you defeat him. What have you won? Nothing. But let's say you imitate Christ before him and pray the grace of Christ on him and he comes to the Lord Jesus. You've won a brother. Can I remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is not about us in a vacuum trying to do certain things? Do not insult. Do not lust. Do not cast off my spouse. Do not. That's not the point. The point isn't a checklist. The point is that we might become, through a miraculous intervention of the Holy Spirit, the type of people who want to do this naturally. I want to be the type of person who wants to pray for my enemy. What we do is take to the phones and email and text and Facebook and everything under the sun to cry foul against our name and to seek to destroy or at least to smear the other person. But Jesus says, hey, pray for him. Honestly, when is the last time you prayed for that person you cannot stand? Prayed deeply, sincerely, daily. God, I would like to see him as a brother. God, I would like to see her as a sister in Christ. The Orthodox Church has provided us with a prayer for our enemies that I think is nice. This is what they pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who didst command us to love our enemies and those who defame and injure us, and to pray for them and forgive them, who thyself didst pray for thine enemies, who crucified thee. Grant us, we pray, the spirit of Christian reconciliation and meekness, that we may heartily forgive every injury and be reconciled with our enemies. Grant us to overcome the malevolence and offenses of people with Christian meekness and true love of our neighbor. We further beseech thee, O Lord, to grant to our enemies true peace and forgiveness of sins. And do not allow them to leave this life without true faith and sincere conversion. And help us to repay evil with goodness and to remain safe from the temptations of the devil and from all the perils which threaten us in the form of visible and invisible enemies. Amen. To refuse to retaliate is a subversive act of the kingdom. To pray for your enemies is a subversive act, meaning it undermines the world order. Do you get that? What Jesus is doing here is saying, look, you can undermine in powerful, shocking, prophetic, countercultural ways the whole wobbly system of the fallen world. Just don't hit back. You are the people of God, the people of peace. Winning the war is not your great calling. Winning your brother is. Even if he has struck you. Even if he has slapped you. The third act and the final act is this. The subversive act of loving our enemies. You have heard that it was said in verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Our sonship or daughtership depends upon this. Say, do we earn sonship by non-retaliation? No, you demonstrate it. You show you're a child of God by the fact that you don't have to get revenge. It's a demonstration of his power. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Brothers and sisters, it's easy to love those who love us. I really, really like people who like me. Don't you? You ever thought about that? What does it say about us that we always surround ourselves with people who like us? We build kingdoms of self-affirmation. We've yet to learn the grace of sitting down with someone who doesn't like us and say, tell me why you don't like me so I can pray about it. You're probably right. Probably whatever reason you have for not liking me is right. And I just like to reflect on it. Then they tell you, well, you're irritating. How dare you? Vile sinner. Say anything other than me, about me, other than perfection. How dare you? No, to humble ourselves. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we love our enemies? Watch. I think that at this point we've got to admit that we've done something very foolish. And I think it'll help us understand how we can love our enemies. I think the foolish thing we've done is we have mentally conceptualized this whole thing. Like in our minds, we're probably all playing out situations right now, all of us, real or imagined. Some of you have very painful, real circumstances. You can say, man, how do I respond to him when he did this? How do I respond to her when she did this to me? And I think that's legitimate. Jesus does, in fact, say, you love your enemies. But can I point out something? What if one of the points of this teaching isn't that you are the injured party and the other is the enemy? What if one of the points is that we're the enemy who has been forgiven? What if we are the ones who have slapped the face of another? Watch. And what if the one whose face we have slapped is God's? What if we are able to love our enemies because God has loved us, though we have been his enemies? Do you see? This whole time we've been thinking, I don't know if I could take the blow of an enemy. But what if the main point is that God took the blow from you and has forgiven you? I love how S.M. Hutchins put it. I chuckle when I think of all the preachers I have heard trying to help us squirm out from under what we find in these verses. It is ironic while they are trying to relieve us of the burden of taking, listen, it is ironic that while they are trying to relieve us of the burden of taking these admonitions literally, the only thing that keeps us from being put into hell this very moment is that God himself takes them exactly as we read them. Things become clearer, he wrote, if we can manage to stop thinking of the commands to turn the other cheek and so forth in fear of the advantage bad or pathologically dependent people would take of us if we did, and instead place ourselves where we belong in this scenario. We, you see, are the enemies. In our pride, we think, what will I do if someone strikes me? No, we're the ones who strike. Our hearts are full of hatred. He continues, we, you see, are the enemies from whom he could extract eyes, teeth, and everything else, and yet doesn't. We are the ones who have demanded Christ's coat and received his cloak as well. We are the ones who beg from him and who are not refused. We are the ones who ask him to go a mile with us and then find, frequently to our annoyance, that he has decided to accompany us 2 miles. If we would be like him, we must do the same for others. Translation, Christ has done this for you. That's astounding to me. How can I handle it? If a man strikes me, how will I turn the other cheek? Because I struck Jesus in my sins, and he turned the other cheek to me. If a man wants my jacket, how can I give him my shirt too? Because Christ gave me his shirt when I wanted his jacket. If a man tells me, you must carry this a mile, how can I really be expected to go two? Because I made Jesus walk a mile and he took two for me. Do you see? If you turn it around, it makes perfect sense if we're the ones doing the striking. God in his mercy has shown you mercy. That's how we can do it. God in his love has not struck back with wrath. That's how we can do it. God in his grace gave everything to us when in our selfishness we took his life on the cross, but he gave it. That's how we can do it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you can turn the other cheek. Try it this week. Try it this week. When that person insults you, to say nothing. To tweet nothing, to Facebook nothing, to email nothing, to call none of your friends, to simply go back quietly, get on your knees and pray for the salvation of that person. What would it do if the body of Christ lived like Christ? It would be an awesome thing. You say, that's hard, man. It only seems so because of the world in which we live, but in the kingdom of God, it is life itself. To respond to evil with love is the high calling and the high privilege of the church of God. Will you do it? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, for your love, for your grace, for the fact that you have turned the other cheek on Calvary when we in our sinfulness put you there. For the fact that you have shown love to us in our violence against you. Father, I pray that we would model the life of the kingdom of God in the midst of a fallen world. That we would show the world there is another way. And it's not on the terms of the devil who would have us kill each other. I refuse to be a part of that cycle of death. I will speak life. I will speak Christ. God, forgive us the arrogance that needs vengeance. Forgive us the haughtiness that demands an eye for an eye. God, forgive us for valuing our lives more than we value Christ, who laid down his life for us and who through it promised to raise us with him. God, give us the grace to not have to win. God, give us the courage and the strength to turn the other cheek and to pray for our enemies. More so, to love our enemies. For you loved us when we were still your enemies. But now through Christ, you have brought us near. And we pray this in his name. Amen. This morning, you may need to come. Maybe you're going through something. Maybe right now you're caught up in a whole cycle of vengeance with someone else. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it be glorious just to stop? Wouldn't it be great just to stop? Just to say, I don't have to win this. To turn the other cheek, to love that person, to pray for them. Maybe you are that person who has struck another, however you've done it, a word, a physical thing, whatever. Maybe you need to come and ask the Lord's grace and forgiveness. I know this, I know wherever you're at, the mercy and grace of Christ is open to all of us. I want to encourage you to come. Let's stand, sing together. If you'd like to come and pray with me, you can pray with me. I'll be standing down front. If you'd like to come to the altar, it's open to you as well. The Lord's calling you this morning. You come. Just right now, step out and come as we sing.